you noticed, I hope, the flowers on the stage. We had the privilege, I had the privilege of officiating at Diane McNish and Dave Meckelfresh's wedding yesterday. Two 70-year-olds who were widowed and rediscovered love later in life, as her nephew said, they're seasoned years. And it was a joy to watch their joy and participate in it. For those of you who are here, thank you for coming. There are a variety of things that people do around the church that we recognize or that we don't recognize, and not that anybody's looking for notoriety or even necessarily appreciation, but I want to tell you again that we are enjoying heat in our building because Dave Oschel had the skill and took the time to fix our boiler. We're going to be able to make it through a year because he and Mike Anderson, his lovely assistant, went down there and did the work necessary to prop it up and keep it going. So would you please join me in thanking Dave and Mike for that? Our scripture passage this morning comes from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Jody and I are in the middle of a sermon series, actually at the front end of a sermon series, in the Sermon on the Mount. Let me read the passage to you. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks the least of these commandments or teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Very direct, and if you think about it, very thought-provoking words. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Does anybody happen to remember who this person is? Good guess, close. This is Mickey Cohen. And for those of you who are old enough to remember, Mickey Cohen was a notorious, famous, flamboyant gangster during the 1950s. He achieved a certain amount of additional notoriety because he was connected with Hollywood. During the height of his criminal career, he decided to meet a business associate for a clandestine meeting in a gospel evangelism meeting, figuring no police would think that they would be there. So while he was there, he just happened to listen to the preacher. He heard the gospel. He was attracted to Jesus Christ. He responded to the idea of free forgiveness, and he let it be known to some of his associates that he was contemplating this. So word got out. A few significant leaders in the church around the country called him, made appointments with him, met with him, and at about 6 months, he reportedly said a prayer in which he committed his life to Jesus Christ. The church across America heard about this, and they were excited. How great it is of an advertisement for the gospel in the church that a guy like this would come to Christ. However, after about 2 years, it was clear that nothing had changed in his life or in his lifestyle. So a friend of his, a Christian, confronted him and asked him about it, and this is what Cohen said. I have no plans to make any changes. God loves me just the way I am. So do I, and so should you. I'm not going to give up my friends or my lifestyle, or for that matter, even my profession. There are Christian athletes. There are Christian entertainers. There are Christian politicians. Why not a Christian gangster? Interesting thought process. And while this is an extreme case, the dilemma continues to exist in the church around the world, but I think particularly in America, in that there are people who are attracted to Jesus, there are people who are all about the free forgiveness concept, but they're not so interested in the obedience part of it, the responsibility, accountability part of it, the self-sacrifice, self-denial part of it, or the radical transformation of life and lifestyle part of it. We want God on our terms rather than coming to God on his terms. This is why I think in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins with these concepts. Blessed are those who recognize that they are totally and completely impoverished in spirit and spiritually bankrupt before God. Blessed are those who recognize that they must be spiritually beaten down before they can brighten up. Blessed are those who must meekly submit total control of their lives to God. Blessed are those who feel themselves literally starving to death for what God wants for them, and so on and so forth. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, we have what we call the Beatitudes, 8 characteristics of a true, genuine believer in Jesus Christ, and this describes what the character of a genuine disciple of Jesus should be like. Then in verses 13 through 16, Jesus shares 2 metaphors with us, salt of the earth and light of the world, in which he talks about what would be the influence of a Christian if their life actually manifested the character that was in the Beatitudes. And then in verse 17, all the way through the end of chapter 5 to verse 48, Jesus gives 6 examples of if a person manifested this character and had this influence, what their lifestyle would look like. Just 6 examples of the radical change that might occur. And he begins each one by saying, "You have heard, but I tell you." You have heard maybe this, but let me tell you exactly what it should really be like. 6 examples are, he basically tells us that anger is another form of murder. We don't kill somebody physically, but when we're angry and act out in it, we kill something in that person. Something emotionally, something psychologically, something spiritually. You must begin seeing lust as a form of adultery, because what goes on in our heart affects our mind and it changes the way we relate to other people. He says in example number 3 that you've got to give up this idea of easy, irresponsible, non-accountable divorce. God does not want people to throw in the towel except under special, unusual circumstances. He tells us that we need to keep our promises regardless of how difficult it may seem. You give your word, you follow through on it. He tells us in example number 5 to not retaliate under any circumstances, no matter what somebody else has done, that we are to forgive them in the same way that God has forgiven us. And this is where the rubber really meets the road for most of us. Number 6, he says, do not discriminate against anybody. We are to love everybody equally. In fact, we are to love even those people who hate us. In the introductory passage to this entire section in verse 20, Jesus has this to say, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of God. We like to think that, well, I'm doing the best I can, therefore that's all right. And Jesus seems to be saying, you need to constantly strive to do better. Everything follows from this single statement that he makes in verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Now hold that thought for a second. I have a friend named Craig. Craig is a pastor in the Kansas City area, and early in his ministry as a pastor, Craig was down at the Lake of the Ozarks with his family in their family cabin, and it was getting near dusk, so about 8 or 8:30 at night. Nothing else to do, so he goes out onto the dock, and he puts a string on a bamboo pole with a hook on it and a piece of bologna and lets it dangle in the water just so he can watch the dock minnows swimming around this piece of bologna. Clearly pretty bored. So after a while, he hears a siren, and the siren gets closer and closer, and he looks up and he sees it's a police boat, and it's coming towards him. So he looks around him to see what's going on, and he realizes the police boat is coming to him. So that stops, and the officer says, show me your fishing license. I don't have a fishing license. But here's what was most amazing about it. This guy was dressed in a Smokey the Bear hat. He had one of those old-style holsters that had a big, wide leather belt with a leather strap crossing up diagonally across his shoulders. He had on riding pants, and he had on leather knee boots. He looked like Barney Fife in a Royal Canadian Mountie outfit. He says, show me your fishing license. And my friend Craig says, are you kidding me? So then he thinks about it. He says, I'm not really fishing. Well, so Officer Barncourt says to him, you've got a pole there, don't you? You've got a hook in the water with bait on it, don't you? I couldn't sleep if I didn't do my job. So he writes him a ticket for not having a fishing license when all he was doing was watching, you know, minnows just kind of swim around. He wasn't trying to catch anything. So when this is all over, he goes up into the cabin, and his parents, who'd kind of been watching through the window wondering what's going on, said, "What happened?" So he tells them the story, and his parents just laughed and laughed, and they couldn't stop laughing at this idea that their son, the criminal, had been caught violating some important law. Maybe, dock minnows were an endangered species, whatever it was. So Craig never thought another thing about it for about 4 months, except for the kidding constantly he kept getting from his family, when he got a phone call from Officer Barncourt at the church. This guy had gone through the trouble of finding him because what had happened is that Craig's father, who knew the judge in Camdenton, Missouri, had had the ticket fixed. So Craig just never gave it another thought. Officer Barncourt says, "Imagine my surprise when I found out you were a minister of the gospel. And you stooped so low to find some loophole so that you could dodge the demands of the law. I don't know that I can ever trust a minister again." And so he tried to lay into him this guilt that he should turn himself in and voluntarily pay the penalty from this ticket. Well, Craig just said, "I'm sorry you feel that way. Let it go." Every week for 2 months, he got another call from Officer Barncourt telling him how disappointed he was in him. "You're a Christian, supposedly. You're not following the letter of the law. You should feel ashamed of yourself. How can you stand in the pulpit and hold forth to anybody when you're such a bad person?" And Craig just, when he found out it was Officer Barncourt, he would say, "I'm sorry you feel that way." I said, this is before phone ID, so he had no idea who it was calling each time. So finally, he gets a summons to appear downtown in the main courthouse in downtown Kansas City, Missouri, on this matter. So the night before his appearance, his parents throw a big party. All the neighbors are invited. The family comes over. They printed this FBI 10 most wanted list, and they had Craig's picture and number one on the poster. His dad had this newspaper, mock newspaper printed, in which the leading story was biggest baloney bust in Missouri history. And so Craig shows up for court, and the judge hears the case, and he looks at Officer Barncourt and he says, I need to have you explain this to me again, because I'm not sure I understand what you're saying. So he tells him what the concern is, and the judge says, "Are you kidding me?" And so he dismisses the case, and as Officer Barncourt walks out of the courtroom, he says to Craig, "I don't think I will ever be able to trust a minister again." And Craig's had to live with this all of his life. Look, this is such a visual image, this story, that every time I think of the Pharisees attacking Jesus, I literally in my mind have this image of Officer Barncourt, this guy with a Canadian Rockies outfit on, shaking their finger at Jesus because, "Jesus, you should be doing better than you're doing." This is one of the big problems the Pharisees had with Jesus, because he didn't follow the law the way they thought it had to be followed. They thought he was reinterpreting it or violating it. In the same way that Officer Barncourt thought that my friend Craig was rejecting and disregarding the law, the Pharisees thought that Jesus was disregarding the law. "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees," Jesus says, "you will certainly never enter the kingdom of God." Well, does he mean you need to be more righteous than the Pharisees, or does he mean you need to have a different view of what righteousness is than the Pharisees? Because, in fact, Jesus did violate the law. Now, here's an important thing to understand. We talk about the law and think of it as this one single monolithic entity. It was actually broken down into various subcategories, of which these are only some. The Sabbath law means those things that you could or could not do that was constituted work on the Sabbath day. The sacrificial law were all the rules pertaining to which animals were required for which sins and how you go about offering the sacrifices to God. The dietary law was about those foods that were acceptable to eat and those that were not acceptable to eat. The purification law was about things that you could come in contact with or not come in contact which would defile you, and how you had to go about washing your body, your hands in particular, and your soul in order to be right with God again. And then the moral law, or the ethical rules, the things that we most often think of in the law of right or righteous behavior or thoughts or values or activities, which includes the Ten Commandments. Now, here's a real important thing to understand. In our culture today, it's popular on the internet or in a variety of other places to see this thing that says, so, now don't think I'm picking on anything in particular here. This is the example that's always used, homosexuality. If it's okay to eat ham today, if it's okay to not worry about having a parapet on your roof, if it's okay to not worry about having a tassel on your clothing, therefore it should be okay to say that homosexuality is acceptable. And here's where they screw up and what they don't understand, is that Jesus allowed himself and his disciples to violate all of the laws because his death on the cross and his satisfaction of the law eliminated the need for everything but the moral law. Jesus himself never broke one aspect of the moral law. In fact, what he says is, I'm going to raise the bar on the moral law. You think that it's only bad to murder. I tell you, if you get angry at somebody and act out about it, you've committed a form of murder. So on the moral law, Jesus raises it. On the rest of it, he says, this isn't necessary anymore. All it was necessary to do was to lead us to the point where we understood we couldn't do it on our own. And people mess up when they try and use these other examples to say it's okay to violate moral law. Okay, so Jesus didn't worry about animal sacrifices. In fact, we have no evidence that Jesus ever once went to the temple and offered a sacrifice for his sins. Why? He had no sins. We understand that Jesus let his disciples not wash their hands before they ate. He didn't let them worry about what they ate. In fact, Jesus violated the Sabbath law. He healed on the Sabbath, which was work, and therefore considered a sin. Jesus says this. He says that not the smallest letter will disappear from the law until everything has been accomplished. The King James calls this a jot, which is the Hebrew letter yud, which is literally just an apostrophe. Not the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet will disappear. Then he says, not the least stroke of a pen will disappear, which is what the King James calls a tittle, so you get jot and tittle. A tittle is a foot or a serif on the bottom of certain letters. You know, you have fonts that just have straight lines and then ones that have a little foot at the bottom of it. He's saying that not the single slightest stroke of a pen, either in a letter or in a script, will disappear until I fulfill the law. And so Jesus seems to be saying that the law is so sacred that its fulfillment is crucial, and yet he and his disciples are violating certain parts of the law. So how can he fulfill it if he's not obeying all of it? Here's what's important. The Jews understood the law to be four different things. First of all, they understood it to be the Ten Commandments. Occasionally, when they would say the law, they're talking about the Ten Commandments and any other moral laws like them. Or secondly, they used it to refer to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, what they call the Torah, in which the law is actually contained in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Third, they sometimes use the phrase the law and the prophets. The Old Testament, according to the Jews, is divided into three sections, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And so they would just shorten it. I don't know why they didn't just come up with something else, but they would say the law and the prophets, and you understood they meant the writings as well. So it was the whole Old Testament. And fourth, they used it to refer to the oral law, or the law that the scribes made up as their interpretation of the details of how to apply the actual law given by God. Now, God gave the law in some specific rules and regulations, but a whole lot of general principles. So, for example, honor your father and mother. Well, what does that look like in day-to-day relationship with your father and mother? So God gave the general principle, and then it's for us to figure out, well, what does it mean to properly honor, respect, and revere my parents? Or, example number four, remember the Sabbath by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on that day you shall not work. So the Sabbath principle is a general principle. God wants us to rest, both for our sake, because they would, in the ancient world, they would have worked 7 days straight if they could. And God says, no, it's not good for you to work 7 days straight, so one day you need to rest. And you need to rest your animals or you will kill them. But also you need to force yourself to take this time to focus on me and to work on your relationship with me. Great general principle, and God clearly intended people to figure out what that looked like. But the scribes during that period of time would not leave it alone. So they divided work into all kinds of different subcategories. And one subcategory is to carry a burden. If you carry a burden on the Sabbath, it's work, and you violated the law and sin. Now here's how they defined a burden. It's food equal to a dried fig. It's enough wine for mixing in a goblet. It's milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to treat a wound, oil enough to anoint a head. If you carry these things, you've broken the law. Water enough to moisten the salve necessary to treat two eyes, ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet, and so on and so forth. The scribes used to debate whether a man could or could not move a lamp in his house. If you picked it up on the Sabbath and moved it from one place to another place, it was bearing a burden and it was a sin and violating the Sabbath. They actually believed that if a tailor made a garment for somebody and accidentally left a pin stuck in the fabric, and that person wore it unconsciously carrying the pin around, he had forced that person to sin on the Sabbath. They struggled with whether a mother could pick up her own baby on a Sabbath. They struggled if somebody left their house on the Sabbath, if they could use a crutch to walk or if they needed to stay inside. You get the point. Here's one of my favorites. There's 178 limitations on the work of writing. So if you write on the Sabbath, you're doing work and it's a sin. You can imagine there were 10,000 specific details that the Pharisees came up with out of the law. Here's what they say. He who writes two letters of the alphabet with his right hand, by the way, if it's left-handed, it's okay. But with your right hand, if you write two letters or one letter of one kind and two letters of another kind, if they're written in different inks or in different languages, it doesn't matter. So long as they leave a permanent mark, you're guilty of breaking the Sabbath. If you write on two walls that form an angle and you can see them together, or two tablets that are side by side, you're guilty of breaking the law. However, if you write in fruit juice, which eventually disappears, or in the dust on the road, or in the sand, or with anything that doesn't make a permanent mark, then you're not guilty of breaking the law. You get the point here. This stuff is just crazy. And yet they believe that it was God's intention that they so specify the general principles in the law that it becomes this unbelievable burden they were putting on the backs of people. And this is one of the main messages Jesus preached wherever he went. Hey, you put these people in bondage. That's why he says, come unto me, for my load, my yoke, my burden is light, and I will take your burden upon myself. By which he means, I will die to pay the penalty for everything that you think is your responsibility. I think one of the more interesting and sad parts of the oral law is their view of healing. That it's okay to heal if somebody's dying, but under no other circumstances on the Sabbath is it okay to heal. And you can do something that keeps somebody from getting worse, but you can't do anything that makes somebody better. So if somebody has an open wound, you can put a plain bandage on it to keep it from getting worse, but you can't put any ointment or salve or anything else on it because that's an attempt to make it better. So it isn't just that it was a burden, it was this sinful misunderstanding of the purpose of the law. So what does it mean when we're told that Jesus fulfilled the law? First, it means that he fulfilled all of the predictions concerning the Messiah. The law says that this person will come do this, and this is what he will be like, and Jesus fulfilled all of those things. Secondly, by dying on the cross, Jesus fulfilled the just demands of God intended behind the law so that we could be set free. Third, Jesus fulfilled all the requirements of the moral law, meaning he didn't do one single thing that could be considered a sin, so that he therefore was qualified to be our sacrifice on the cross. And fourth, Jesus fulfilled all of the principles, the general principles in the law. I think I'm going to throw some of this out here. Hey, so look, I'm getting too technical for you. This sermon is an introduction to what will follow for the next couple of months, in which we start parsing the details of Jesus' examples of raising the bar in terms of his expectations of the moral law. I think you need to understand the problem that they faced in Jesus' time, this unbelievable burden that the religious leaders in Israel placed on the shoulders of the average person so they could barely even breathe without thinking they were committing some sin. They were literally prisoners when God intended all of this to set them free. So Jesus had to finally come to set them free. Now, there's a general principle behind everything that was in the law that God wanted his people to understand. And the principle is the need for respect and reverence of God and the things of God and the values of God. In fact, if you take the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall revere me above all else. You shall not make graven images. You shall not revere anything other than me. You shall respect your mother and father. You shall respect the property of other people. You shall respect the lives of other people. You shall respect the truth. Reverence and respect are the most important general principles that God wanted them to understand. And here's what I think is part of the problem with Christians today. We don't have the same level or value of reverence and respect either for God or the things of God. Yeah, we pay lip service to it. But if we were to evaluate the way we live our lives, the way we talk about our lives, the way we live our lives in the world around us and represent Jesus Christ as as God's children and his ambassadors, we don't demonstrate the level of reverence and respect that God would have us do. I have told you this story before. I'm going to be gone in a while. I doubt I'll ever tell you this again, so I'm going to tell it to you one more time. 1995, I led a short-term mission group to the former Soviet Republic of Belarus. It was a group of mostly prominent businessmen in the Kansas City area, like Clarence Kelly, who had been police chief of Kansas City and had been the director of the FBI for a while, the president of Sprint, and a few lowlifes like me. And so we went to public places where the Belarusian populace would show up in droves to hear the Americans talk about how great is America is what they thought they were hearing, but we were talking about the gospel and how the gospel would change their lives. There was a young man who showed up at every CEO meeting, everywhere we went. He was like a groupie with this group. At the end of the first week, he comes up to me because I was the leader, and he says, "I would be honored if you would come to my house for tea." No, he said coffee. And I don't drink coffee, but I understood that wasn't the point. The point was to honor him by coming to his house. So I went to his house, which is this tiny little apartment in like the 13th floor of this giant tenement-like building. And when you walk into a Russian home, you have to prepare yourself for what you see because it's like patterns and colors everywhere. There's no plain-colored carpet. There's colors all over it. There's tapestries and weird things all over the wall. There's all of the furniture is different colors and different patterns and doesn't match. It's just mind-boggling. But the first thing that I noticed in this apartment is this giant photograph. It's about a 4-foot by 6-foot black and white aerial photograph of a city. So I say, "Wow, this is really interesting. Why is this here?" He says, "Oh, that's from my former work." "Well, what is your former work?" "Well, I used to be in the Russian army." "Well, tell me about it." Well, he's a Lithuanian by nationality, and he was stationed in a nuclear missile silo in Lithuania. And he was the person whose finger was over the button that would have launched these nuclear missiles to blow up this site. So, "Well, what's it a picture of?" He says, "Kansas City." "What?" "Yes, it's a city called Kansas City, Missouri, and it's in Kansas, too." I said, "That's where I'm from." So he points out to me the important targets. There's Bendix, which many of you know is one of the most important sites in Kansas City as far as the defense industry is concerned. There's the Federal Reserve Bank, one of 12 in the United States in Kansas City. There's Air Force Airfield. So any case, I said, "This is unbelievable." So he says, "You would honor me if you would allow me to ask you a few questions out of the scriptures." So I said, "Well, I'm no expert, but you're fine." So he goes over to this cabinet, opens it up, and there's this beautifully ornately carved wooden box. Russians are famous for their hand-painted wooden boxes. He takes it out. He says a brief prayer in Russian. I don't know what he says. He opens the lid, and there's this lace linen. He unfolds it, and there's a Bible in there. So he pulls the Bible out. He crosses himself. He's not Catholic or Russian Orthodox. He just was honoring the Word of God. And then he opens it, and he starts asking me questions. I said, "Stop for a second. Is this your only Bible?" He says, "Yes." I said, "You don't have a Bible you carry around with you?" He says, "I have a New Testament that the Gideons gave me, but this is my only Bible." Okay, so let me make a long story short here. This guy had this reverence and respect for the Word of God. Not the book, but what was contained in the book. Not that he worshiped the book, but that he revered and respected what the book had to say. And as I talked to him, I was so ashamed of myself that I don't have the same value not for the book, but I don't have the same value for the contents of the book that he did. As I listened to him ask his questions, and I listened to him talk about what God had done in his life and how God had changed his life and what he was trying to be and become for God, I was shamed because I was far too casual about my own relationship with God, far too casual about my own obedience with the things that I knew God was calling me to do. And this is epidemic in America. We take the Bible for granted. We may or may not read the Bible. Many of us, the only time we ever read the Bible is when somebody like me stands up and reads it to us. And when we do read it, we are not carefully intentional about saying, God has gone to all this extent to give this information to me, and I may read it, but I don't understand it. I may understand it, but I'm not intentional about trying to apply it. When was the last time that you read the Bible, and as you were reading, you stopped and said, there's a sentence right there. I need to ask myself, what does this mean? How does this apply to me? How am I doing in applying this? What steps do I need to take to make sure that I will apply it? And what plan do I have to ensure that I will accomplish it? To read the Bible simply to read the Bible, to know what's in the Bible just simply to know what's in the Bible, does not show proper reverence and respect for God or the things of God. When I was in college, I led a young life group, and if I had, I would say a dime, but that doesn't add up to much money. If I had $1,000 for every teenage boy who asked me, how far can I go with my girlfriend and not be in trouble, I'd be a millionaire. I mean, it was unbelievable. This is the number one thought on the mind of the average teenage Christian or interested in Christianity. How much sex can I engage in with my girlfriend and not break the rules? And it was interesting trying to help them understand that's not the point. So I learned this story that I'm sure I've shared with you before. Let me share it with you again. The story is told of in the mining days in Colorado when they would have to cart supplies, you know, up the mountains to the places where the ore was located. There was one particular man that owned a carting company. He would be paid to take in a wagon the supplies that miners needed up there. Well, one of the things they would cart is nitroglycerin. So they would strap it in these boxes with straw around it so that it kind of was in a shock absorber with ropes that held the crate up. And you'd have to be very careful as you drove up these rickety, curving, rocky, winding mountain roads. Well, unfortunately, guys would die doing this. You know, they'd go off the edge, or they would bounce too hard, and pow, pow, they're gone. So this man is interviewing prospective drivers. He says to the first prospective driver, you know, tell me your credentials, and this is what you might be doing. Tell me how you will deal with it. Oh, well, I've been driving for so long. I know I can drive within 1 foot of the edge of the cliff for X number of feet and not be any danger of going off. You can trust me. Okay, thank you very much. So he says to the second guy, tell me your background and your credentials, and here's what you need to do. And this guy says, well, I'm confident I can drive within 6 inches of the edge of the road and never go off. So he says to the third guy, same question. The guy says, well, look, I've been driving for several decades, and I'm confident that I can handle the challenges of it. But I want to promise you that I will do everything I can to stay so far to the other side of the road that I'll never know how close I am to the edge and going off. This, I discerned fairly quickly, is the difference between two categories of Christians and the way they think about their Christian life. How little can I do, how much can I get away with and not be in trouble, versus how far can I go to try and please God, to honor God, to be the person that God designed me to be, to live the life that God wants me to live, to become like Jesus Christ. And it divides all people in every church in America into two different groups. People that are casual about God's expectations and are always wondering how little can I do versus those who are conscientious about God's expectations and are always having the attitude of how much can I do to please my loving Heavenly Father. I was an unadoptable orphan and he adopted me. I wasn't deserving of forgiveness and he forgave me. I'm not worthy of the unconditional love he gives me, and so I love him so much in return, I will consciously be a different person. What's your attitude? Are you casual about your commitment to Christ? You want him to be completely sold out for you. How sold out for you? How sold out for him are you? Okay, this is the introduction to what we will be doing for the next couple of months and answering the question, what does God want from us? And not are we back in bondage to the law, but how do we free ourselves up from this sense that, you know, God doesn't really want anything from me, or God doesn't expect me to do anything, or it's okay if I don't do anything. How do we have a responsible attitude to God's expectations? Will you please join me in prayer? Father, we rejoice that we don't have to earn our forgiveness. We're so grateful that when we are unworthy, that you loved us and chose us and have adopted us. We are so thankful that no matter how much we fail, that you continue to love us unconditionally. And yet, Lord, may we never be guilty of hiding behind that. May we never be guilty of being lazy in the face of that. May we stop living the attitude that says, well, that's okay, God will forgive me, and begin living the lifestyle that says, how can I please you even more, Father? We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.